Our world is full of natural consequences. Something happens and we know what will happen next. Like clockwork, one event follows another, and believe it or not, this is written in my sermon. A baby falls and hits its head, bumps its head. Sometimes there's silence immediately afterwards. Bang, there's silence, but you know what's going to happen next, don't you? Deep intake of breath, huge scream. Bit shorter then, but normally, or sometimes, that's what happens. Or another instance, a man is insulted at a club. This man has been drinking, and naturally he wants to fight back. Now, it might be verbally, but it could also be physically. One thing leads to another. It can feel a bit like we're living in a scientific experiment. A scientist adds one substance to another and then watches it all bubble away. Do you feel out of control, as if you're just reacting to what's happening around you, just like chemicals react to one another? Because that is not how Peter wants us to be. Peter wants us to be so changed by the gospel that what once seemed so natural to us is now completely foreign. And what was once completely foreign is now natural. If you've been here through our journey of 1 Peter so far, you would know that this letter is written to suffering Christians. They're opposed by the people around them. And when that happens, there's two natural reactions that you could expect. These people who are opposed could curl up into a ball and try and disappear. Or they could go the opposite way and they could riot. We've seen riots around the world recently, people asserting their rights, trying to make it costly to disagree with them. What's your tendency? When you're challenged for being a Christian, when you see on the TV or you hear on the radio the way that people speak about Christians, when your family show utter contempt for you and for what you believe, what are you most tempted to do? Are you tempted to hide that bit of yourself? Or maybe you're a bit more combative and you're ready for the showdown, ready for that debate and that argument. Well, Peter wants none of that for us. He wants us to have been so changed by Jesus that we react completely differently to how anyone would expect. He wants us to do good in the face of opposition. Not melting away, not asserting our rights, doing good in the face of opposition. And what does that look like? Well, in verses 8 to 12, we're to be united in love, not revenge. In verses 13 to 17, we're to be prepared to answer with meekness. In verses 18 to 22, he wants us trusting him who died, rose, and now sits reigning. Now, Peter has just finished speaking to particular groups in this letter, slaves, wives, husbands. He turns back now to the whole group, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. How easy is it for groups under pressure to fall apart? With their backs against the wall, infighting breaks out. People looking out for number one. How often have we seen that in the world of politics? When the polls are against them, it does not matter which party it is, people break ranks. There are leaks, there are unnamed sources, there is open defiance against the leadership, open blaming of the current leadership or the past leadership. We saw it with Rudd and Gillard, we've seen it with Abbott and Turnbull. But when the world is against the church, that is not how we are supposed to act. We're not supposed to be concerned only about ourselves, our image, making sure that we're okay. We don't try and tear others down. We're supposed to be united, of one mind. As God's church, we have a purpose to glorify God and to proclaim His salvation to a world that is under judgment. We can't do that when we're only thinking about ourselves. We're not glorifying God by coming to church but not investing in the lives of the people around us. How can you obey verse 8 if you're only here occasionally and you never come out to morning tea? How can you have compassion for the people here if you don't spend time with them and know what they're struggling with? You can't show love to people that you are never with. Like the original readers of this letter, our culture is turning against us. We are about to be squeezed. We need each other to be with one another. And even if you don't think that you need others, they need you. We're told here to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous and kind. It's disheartening on those weeks when only a few people stay behind after church to have a cuppa. We all have reasons. We can't all stay every week. Yes, I know that. But please don't make it your regular habit. It's disheartening when week after week the same people are away. And then they're back again for a couple of weeks, and then they're away again. We miss you. You're our family. We want you to be with us. Believe it or not, I'm not trying to guilt you into being more regular at church and coming to morning tea. I don't want you to become more regular because you feel guilty, because guilt is a terrible motivation, and it doesn't last for very long. But what I'm asking you to do is to re-examine your attitude towards church. Do you consider this church to be your family? Have you been touched by that idea that Jesus died for the church? Do you realize that He loves the church? This is the only institution, believe it or not, that will survive into the new creation. He has called you to be a part of it, to love and serve and cherish the people in it. Don't be motivated by guilt. Be motivated by the gospel. Christ died to join us together. Jesus gave us the church for a number of reasons, and one of them was to love one another and be united together in a world that will hate us like it hated Him. And so let's be united together. Let's be committed to one another. And let's not only be united in love for one another, but we're also to be united in love for the outsider, the persecutor. Verse 9 says, we don't return evil for evil, we bless instead. We love the world around us, even when they hate us. Just like Jesus loved the world that had rejected Him by dying for it, we seek to bless others. That means that when we see a news report or we read an article that absolutely cans Christians and Jesus and the church, that we don't respond with hate mail. When we're speaking with someone who insults Jesus or Christianity or us, we don't stew on it later and try and work out how we best could have slammed them down, how we could have best destroyed their argument. Instead, we pray for them. And if we're going to think about anything, we think more about how we can bless that person and love them. Doing good to those who hate us and telling them the gospel is what God has called us to. We're not supposed to do evil because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so to the atheist who mocks us, we love them. To the Muslim who'll go to the mosque when it's built, we love them. To the Hindu, the Buddhist, the nothing, we love them. This is what we've been called to do, individually and as a church. We're to be united in love for these people, not united in revenge against them. In the face of opposition, Peter urges us to do good, just as Jesus did. And we're also to be prepared to answer with meekness, verses 13 to 17. In verse 13, Peter assures his readers that suffering for doing good is outrageous and it's unlikely. But then in verse 14, he acknowledges, like he does earlier in the letter, that it is possible that they will suffer for doing good, for doing right. But whether they suffer or not, they're supposed to do good. In chapter 2, verse 20, he said that suffering patiently for doing good is commendable before God. And here he says that you're blessed. God listens to the prayer of those who are united to his Son. Then verse 14, he starts to quote Isaiah 8, verse 12. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Can you see Peter's pastoral heart here? He knows what his readers are feeling. Even though they've been told that to suffer patiently for Christ will lead to blessing, they're still afraid. Completely natural feeling, isn't it? And so what should they do? What should we do instead of being afraid in the face of opposition? Well, Peter continues to loosely quote Isaiah 8. Moving on to verse 13, Isaiah said, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow." Like the believers in the Old Testament, instead of being afraid of their oppressors, they are to revere God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter said. Peter is saying that when they're taken before the authorities because of their faith, they are to remain loyal to Christ. He is their highest priority. He is their Lord. They need to be willing to suffer for him, to not cave in to the pressure of those who serve the Caesar. They worship Christ as Lord, and so they don't back down. They give a defence to anyone and everyone who asks them to give a reason for the hope that is in them. If you've read the booklet produced by the Barnabas Fund, we've got some over there, as part of their push to enshrine some religious freedom into the Australian Constitution. If you've read that, you will have read the story of Operation 513, who were told to stop preaching the gospel on the streets, despite having all the required permits that they needed from the council. And so what would they do? The police were there telling them to stop. What would they do? Would they submit to the police in fear of them? Or would they submit to Christ and set him apart as Lord? Would they be willing to suffer for him? To suffer for doing right? For doing everything the right way, even? Well, praise God, they were willing to suffer. One of them was arrested. Thankfully, the case was eventually thrown out because they had done nothing wrong. But when we're dragged before the authorities and we're told to give a defence, what is our defence? What does it involve? When we're asked why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, what do we do? What do we say? We explain the gospel. Our hope is that Jesus died and rose again. Sinners can be forgiven and escape the judgment that is coming. And we do it all with graciousness, with gentleness, with reverent fear of God. When people accuse us, we don't dismiss them. Yes, they might hate us, they might hate our message, but we don't have the luxury of hating them. They might think we're bigots, that we're unworthy of respect, but we treat them with respect. We are to be meek, fearing God above all, not giving them an excuse to dismiss us because of our actions or our attitude. It is our message that they need to deal with. We know that this happens all over the world. Christians are arrested for their faith and they are brought before the courts. It's starting to happen here in Australia. But at the moment, it probably more tends to happen on the smaller scale, at our workplace or with our family. We're challenged about what we believe. It might be over a moral issue. It might be over the fact that we believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that no other religion can do it. Are you prepared? You might not know the Bible very well. Maybe you still need to have a look at the contents page to find the book of Romans. But are you able to explain what the gospel is? Why you believe it's true? If you've been listening to Peter saying that we need to be always ready to give an answer, to give a defence to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, but if you don't feel ready, if you don't feel able to obey him there because you don't know what to do, please come and speak to me. That is why I am here. My role is to equip you. To equip you to go into the world, to your friends, your family, your neighbours, to be able to obey this. That is my job. If you don't feel ready, please do come to me. A few weeks ago we heard from Steve over at the Christian Union. He spoke about a guy he met during O Week who didn't think that he could explain Christianity. He didn't think that he could explain, despite being a Christian himself, what the gospel was. I'm not sure that I could have been that I could have done much better when I was a first year uni student. If that's you as well, then let's work on that. Because Peter says that we need to be prepared. Some will ask us questions who are genuinely curious. Others will ask just to accuse us, but we need to be prepared. And we need to do it all with gentleness and with respect. Because we need to remember that these are people who have been made in God's image. The offer of the gospel is for them too. No matter who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter what they've done, we don't write them off as people not to be worried about. We tell them the gospel. We pray that God would then take that message and bring them to faith, that he would place it on their hearts, and that he would give them life. Maybe you've come to church today for this exact reason. You want to find out what Christians believe. You want to know what the reason is for the hope that we have. You want to find out more about what it means that Jesus died for sinners, that he rose again from the dead. Maybe you're worried about hell and you're desperate for heaven. This is the perfect place to ask your questions, to find answers, to have that discussion with the people here, to have that discussion with me. So please do, if you're here and you have those questions, ask them. We would love to speak with you. Instead of hiding or retaliating when facing opposition, we do good. We stay united in love, not revenge, and we are prepared to answer with meekness. And then verses 18 to 22, Peter gives the attitude in which we are to do all of this. We do this trusting him who died, rose, and now sits reigning. Now we have here in these verses some of the hardest verses in the Bible. But the surrounding verses, verses 18 and 22, are actually quite simple and easy to understand. Verse 18 reminds us that Christ also suffered. Just like we should be prepared to suffer for the gospel, Jesus suffered once for sins. He suffered to establish the gospel. He suffered once for sins, so just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Jesus was the just one, the only just one there has ever been who died for us, for the unjust. It was a sacrificial, substitutionary, representative death. He died the death that we deserved, despite being the only one who didn't deserve to do it, didn't deserve to die that death. Why? To bring us to God. Before Jesus died, we were lost. We were like sheep going astray. We were under God's judgment, and now we have been welcomed as God's children. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. He lives now in a resurrected body, never to die again. In verse 22, he's the one who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's the risen and reigning king that no one can oppose. He is victorious, glorious, and will never be defeated. Death tried to defeat him and it failed. This is the one that we trust. This is the one who died, rose, now sits reigning. This is the one that we suffer for, who suffered for us and is now victorious. Again, if you don't know this Jesus, then please come to him. Come and find true freedom. Submit yourself to the one who reigns over all things. But if you have come to him already, trust him. He died for you. He rose in victory and he reigns over all those who oppose him, over all those who oppose his people. He is in control. So we can trust him. No matter what happens, no matter what we go through, no matter the opposition that we face, we can trust him because he reigns over all. But when we look at the verses in between these two, these basic Christian ideas, things get a bit complicated and harder to work through. Sort of the difference between a nice, soft, airy marshmallow and a very hard, sticky fantail. Even when you've got teeth that are strong enough to get through the fantail, it takes quite a bit of effort. A bit of effort for it to soften, a bit of effort for the flavour to start coming through. In the end, it's worth it though, as it all starts to soften. So these verses, verses 19 to 21, are hotly debated. Questions about who the spirits are, where Jesus preached, when Jesus preached, what he preached, what it all has to do with baptism, all of those are debated. And as much as I'd love to, and I'm sure you'd love it too, we don't really have time to get into all the arguments. You've got in the pew sheet my argument for why I don't think these spirits are those in Genesis 6, which some people believe are demons who have sex with women and produce the Nephilim. You've got my argument in the pew sheet about that. But some people do think that that's what Peter is talking about here, and that Jesus was preaching victory over them, either in between his death and resurrection or after his ascension, or in his ascension. There are others who think that between Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus went into hell to preach forgiveness of sins to the people in Noah's day who had rejected Noah's message, offering them a way out. Now, while I certainly don't think that you need to agree with me on where I land, this view that Jesus was offering forgiveness to people who were already suffering punishment and judgment in hell, I've got to say, this must be rejected. It is completely wrong. There is nowhere in the Bible that suggests that there is a second chance for those who reject God, for those who have been sent to hell for their sin. The Bible is clear on that, so these strange, hotly debated verses can't be used to justify that. Here's my view. If all of that was a bit confusing, don't worry about it. Here's my view. Jesus preached through Noah to Noah's generation while they were still alive. Now, when Peter's writing, these are spirits in prison, but not when Jesus preached through Noah to them. In 1 Peter 1, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Peter's not suggesting that something strange was happening in the spiritual realm. Jesus was preaching through his servant Noah. to the people who are around Noah and who are facing his judgment. Now, how is that relevant to us? How is it relevant to what Peter is saying in these verses? Peter wants us to trust him who died, rose, now sits reigning, just like Noah trusted in God. Noah was in the minority, remember. He was righteous in a wicked world, just as Peter has been telling us to be righteous. Noah witnessed to his generation, just as we are to do. Like Christ was working through Noah, Christ works through us. God was patient while Noah preached, just as God is patient now. Noah was eventually saved, just as we will be. For all these reasons, Noah is incredibly relevant for us as we live for Jesus, as we face opposition for him. And then verse 21 turns to baptism, which was anticipated by the flood. The flood waters were God's judgment on the world. Baptism was the symbol of our the symbol of our union with Christ, whose blood was shed for us. We've been sprinkled by his blood, Peter said in chapter 1, verse 2. We know from other parts of the Bible that it's not the act of baptism that saves. It doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh, our sinful nature. Only the death of Christ does that. But when we are united to the risen Jesus, we are saved, like Noah was saved in the ark. Our conscience is made clean because of Jesus, who now sits reigning, and baptism is a symbol of that. These are very complicated verses. If you haven't caught all that I've said, that's okay. Feel free to talk about it with me later on. But the big message of this passage is that we are to do good in the face of opposition. And this goes against our natural inclinations. Like chemicals bubble away when they're mixed, we jump so easily to some form of ungodliness. We turn against each other. We hide. We lash out in retaliation. We react just like the world around us reacts when they are opposed. Squabbles on the inside, lashing out at those on the outside. But that is not how God's people are to react. Remember what Peter has already said earlier in his letter. We have hope in our suffering. We have been radically transformed by the gospel. We have been called to holiness. We have been blessed, made into a holy temple, into a new people. We are God's people now. And so we don't react like the world around us reacts. We love. We proclaim the gospel. We hold on to our faith because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. We do good in the face of opposition. We are promised that we will receive a blessing if we do. And who knows? Maybe one of those blessings will be that we get to see those who oppose us and who oppose the gospel. We will see them come to Jesus in repentance and in faith. May that be the case. Why don't we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these words, even those complicated words in verses 19 to 21. We pray, our God, that you would help us to think through these things, to think your thoughts after you. Lord, we pray that we would keep that central message in mind, that you want us to do good in the face of opposition. Please help us, we pray, because this does not feel natural to us. Please make us more and more like Christ by the power of your Spirit. Please help us, we pray, to honour you in all that we do. Our God, may we truly be like Noah, who trusted you during that time he was building the ark, during that time in which he proclaimed your judgment. We pray that we would trust you, that we would hold on to you as you are patient with this world, knowing that one day you will come and you will rescue us from this world. Please help us, we pray, to obey you and to hold on to your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.